ignore the man behind the curtain over there. What an ugly... Sorry. It is always, Martha and I are agreed on this 100%. It is always a joy and privilege to come back to Land O'Lakes. We have 27 supporting churches, maybe 28. And if you won't tell the others, this is one of our favorites. In fact, this may be our favorite. It helps that it's in Florida. We try to come down in January and February, but anyway. I don't have much of a update to give you because I can sum it up in one word, COVID. COVID has radically changed everything. But I did bring a video. It's only about 9 minutes. And this video highlights furlough replacement, which is the ministry for which we joined Baptist World. We were with another mission agency our first 12 years and then went on staff at a church up in Michigan, music and discipleship. And then we joined Baptist World now 25 years ago and as furlough replacement church planters. And as you'll see in this brief video, we've done, I think, 21 replacements. And the Lord has wonderfully blessed this ministry. But I need to highlight for you, oh no, I'm supposed to dismiss someone. Is that already cared for? Y'all are free to go. That's not the way it goes, is it? It's the children. Children, ages, they know who they are. All right. Okay. Sorry about that. Brother Averett told me he'd jump up and down if I didn't make that announcement, and I didn't see any jumping.
No.
There you go. All right. So furlough replacement has been wonderfully blessed by God. It's about people. God uses people, amen. But it's about what God has opted to do with this wonderful ministry. I would love to have some Q&A time after the video, but we won't have that time this evening. So let's have the video, and then I'll come up and we'll share from the Word. Hi, my name is Steve Anderson, along with my wife Martha. Our missionary career goes back to, it started in 1979. We were with a different mission agency, and we had been appointed as church planters to the nation of Togo, West Africa. Back in that era, the administration of that agency had determined that because of the oppressive heat and humidity found in West Africa, that the terms for that region could only be 3-year terms with a full year non-negotiable furlough after each term. So we were with that agency for 12 years, and during which time we were blessed of the Lord to be able to be used to help plant 3 Baptist churches, which are still going today, and we rejoice in that. Our 2 furloughs during that period of time were, of course, each a year long. And we had secured coverage of a sort from a co-worker who would still be on the field while we were in the States reporting to our churches. What we didn't plan on, we found out about when we got back to the field after each of those 2 furloughs, and found that there had been a significant decrease in the attendees in our church services. In fact, some people had basically fallen away, were no longer coming at all, and some had moved, but most of them had just lost interest. It is said that sheep without a shepherd tend to wander, and that was certainly our case. I started asking around other missionaries with other agencies in other countries and regions of the world, and the counterproductivity, as I might label it, of furlough was evident. I mean, a lot of folks regretted going on furlough because in many ways they had to essentially start over in their next term. And it was way back then that the Lord started laying on my heart what we might be able to do to alleviate this droppage, because if you have to start over each term in some ways, to some measure, it it wounds the entire missionary endeavor. When we left Togo for our third furlough, we changed directions and joined the pastoral staff of a church in Michigan and served there for a number of years. Then we joined Baptist World's family in 1997, appointed as furlough replacement church planters. Our 21 furlough replacement coverages over the last 19 years have taken Martha and I to 8 different countries around the world. Along 10 other couples to do furlough replacement, this wonderfully unique and blessed of the Lord ministry. One of them is with the Lord, has been for a number of years. Two of those couples are on deputation, raising their support to do this ministry full-time. And one other couple joins us in doing full-time furlough replacement at the moment. Thank you. one of the missionaries for whom we have covered on two separate occasions in referencing the value of furrow replacement, quoted from Ezekiel chapter 22 and verse 30. And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. I purposefully saved the best news regarding furrow replacement to the end of this presentation. During the almost 20 years of furrow replacement under Baptist World Mission, among the 80 coverages that the couples have collectively done, I'm thrilled to report to you that as far as we can know, the church is all maintained in the coverage, or actually a good number of them grew. So the missionaries that were being covered came back to works that were as strong or even stronger than the ones that they left. And we report that to the joy of those missionaries, but to the glory of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not going to take questions. I read this that I'm about to read at another time here, probably, I don't know how many years ago, but I want to read it today for an entirely different reason. In 1947, a young woman learned that she was expecting her second child. The first child, a son, was little more than a year old, and she anticipated that another mouth to feed would be tough with her husband on the road so much as a long-distance truck driver. Additionally, their relationship was beginning to deteriorate because of his other social adventures while away from home. The baby soon came along, another boy, and the joy that accompanies a new birth filled the little house. Later that year, through a simple injury, improperly diagnosed and mistreated, the baby contracted tetanus and became very ill. He was hospitalized, and in spite of the fact that every effort was made to treat the disease, he worsened and simply stopped breathing. CPR was not part of medical practice in the late 40s, and the little boy was pronounced dead. While the doctor was informing the waiting mother of this loss, a nurse hurried out to tell them that the boy had spontaneously started breathing on his own again. Though he did recover from that brief interruption of life, the medical staff felt that because of the amount of time his brain had gone without oxygen, about 6 minutes, he would spend his life pretty much in a vegetative state, never being able to walk or talk. His mother was advised by the hospital committee to institutionalize her little boy because that would be the best for everyone, she was told. She politely refused and took him home to begin months of strenuous training. There were a number of various complications resulting from the boy's condition, and his mom spent many sleepless hours caring for his special needs. Dad was gone even more, and their marriage was even weaker than before. Overwhelmed by the prospect of adding another family member to her incredible load, the mother asked her obstetrician if he would be willing to quietly arrange for her to have an abortion somewhere. It would, of course, in that time be illegal, and it was the last thing she would normally pursue. However, she felt that the pressures were too great, and it was to her the only option remaining. The physician, an unbeliever, refused. He told her that he and his wife would help her in any way possible. He provided free medical care, and on days when the mother was able to work, she was encouraged to stop by his office for an injection to minimize her nausea. The couple graciously provided clothing and food on occasion as well. The little family moved in with her mother to cut expenses. During the 6th month of her pregnancy, the woman was awakened one night, as was so often the case, by the cries and restlessness of her second son. While standing in the dark alongside his crib, she felt her water break, and she was soon standing in a warm pool. She called out for help. Her mother came in, turned on the light, only to discover that the woman was in fact hemorrhaging.
At the hospital, an emergency hysterotomy was performed to save the mother's life and to remove the baby presumed to be dead because of the absence of any fetal heart tones. The baby had actually been outside of the uterus for a couple of minutes before the doctor discovered that this third son was in fact alive. Though he didn't look very much alive and weighed only 1 pound and 15 ounces. The Lord had other plans for his life. The mother and father soon divorced, and she raised her three sons by herself. The son, who would always be a vegetable, recently retired after serving for 35 years as a mail handler at the United States Post Office. And the little guy, almost aborted, but rather born before neonatology was a word, went on to raise with his wife 3 children of his own while serving as a missionary pastor in Africa. Perhaps it would help to understand the heart of this speaker as he shares of the value of life, precious as it is, to know that this life so richly blessed of the Lord in so many countless ways is my own. I share that testimony this evening not to draw attention to my family, certainly not to draw attention to myself. I share that to draw attention to God, the wonder of God. We all have stories. We are all trophies of God's grace. God is at work in each heart. And I share that tonight as a repeat. I think I probably shared it before, because the brother, Dave, who had tetanus and was pronounced dead, went on to live 73 years, and he went to be with the Lord last month. How many of you are from Michigan? Oh, that's pitiful. I thought it would be half the audience. They, you know, there used to be a sign on southbound 23 that said, "Will the last person out of the state turn the lights off?" Because everyone was moving to Florida. Well, anyway, Dave was a big Tiger fan. In fact, most of his life. He was obviously special needs. You didn't have to be around Dave very long to know that he was not your normal guy. But he loved the Lord. He loved the Word of God. He loved God's people. And he loved the Detroit Tigers. And the Detroit Tigers train, of course, in Lakeland at Joker Marchin Stadium. How many of you know anything about Lakeland? See, I'm feeling like I'm in Georgia now instead of Florida. But I should just stop now and leave it, because if you didn't grow up listening to WJR 760, Ernie Harwell calling the Tiger games, you wouldn't fully appreciate what I did in Dave's room after he was with the Lord. He was laying in his bed on the 12th floor, and I looked out the window and I took his hand in mine, and I said, "That boy is long gone," which is what Ernie Harwell always said when a Tiger bat hit a ball, that as soon as it left the bat, he knew it was going, and he'd say, "That's a home run." But that was his way of saying that. All right, if you'll turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Pastor spent some time at the beginning of his message this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and then returned to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I thought I might have to change messages, but I find in this great chapter of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, second letter that Paul wrote to a church which, as we might say, had issues. And Paul is writing both of these letters to encourage them to correct the issues before he comes, because when he comes, he's going to do that. And I would say that here in chapter 5, we have some motivations for service. Now this, where is it? That other guy is still there. Your theme, is it your annual theme? Rekindle the flame. Now, if you start looking through the Word of God for God-given motivations, you find yourself early on concluding, what?
Why would God need to give us any motivations? I mean, he's given us eternal life, paid for in full. He's given us the indwelling of his Holy Spirit, the author of the word, so that as we read the word, he opens our eyes, he gives us the wisdom to apply. I mean, our very next breath is a gift from the sovereign hand of a loving heavenly Father. Why would we need to be motivated? Why would we need to rekindle the flame? Why wouldn't we just be every day zealous, sold out? Now, I'm not describing me. In fact, I'm not describing any of us. God knows that. God knows who we are. He knows our feet are made of clay. He knows that we are fickle. He knows that we are on again, off again, and any other idiom that you come up with. God knows that. So God fills his word, I would say, with motivations to serve him with passion, to serve him with fidelity. And I would like to share just three from this great chapter of 2 Corinthians 5 this evening. Now, Paul starts the chapter by speaking of his divided heart. He longs to be with the Corinthians, but he longs to be with the Lord in heaven. And he says, I'm caught between these two places. But then he reminds them of a future event. Thing about future events is that we always think it's coming, it's coming, it's coming. And when it comes, it's going to be a wake-up call for billions of people. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, Paul says, wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him, verse 10, for we must, underline the three-letter word next, all, that's for believers, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. We have an appointment, you and I. And I say you and I, but I don't mean that as all believers will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ at the judgment seat, the bema, in mass at one time. I don't think that's true. In fact, Paul says every one may receive the things done in his body. Back in Romans 14, Paul says, writing to the Romans, verse 12, so then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. No, the motivation is I have an appointment one-on-one with my Savior. In fact, Paul describes that for us in his first letter to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He describes this appointment. Other foundation, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man, again, singular man, human being, believer, build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. Every man's work shall be made manifest or shown, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. You know, this appointment is still future tense. And future we tend to minimize, as I already noted. We've been saying for 2,000 years, we believers, that the Lord could come at any moment, because that's what the Scripture teaches. And yet it's been 2,000 years. In fact, Paul said to the Thessalonians, he said, I would not have you to be ignorant, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope, for if we believe. And then he goes on to say, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, what's the next thing Paul says? Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. What are you saying, Paul? What's your eschatology? What's your doctrine of last things? He says, well, Christ is coming back before I die. Paul. If we could set Paul right here and we'd say, Paul, you know it's now 2021 and the Lord hasn't come back. So your theology was whacked out. No, it wasn't. his theology was exactly what it should have been, the imminent return. And if it was imminent 2,000 years ago, how much more imminent it is right now. Now, we don't know the day or the time. The thief in the night never calls ahead and says, I'll be there at 2 a.m. It's incongruous. But we must be ready, because when the trumpet sounds, Dr. Cummins used to say, we're not looking for signs, we're listening for sounds. The voice of the archangel, the trump of God. When that occurs, time won't be over just yet, but we will be standing before our Savior. Now notice that Paul in the 1 Corinthians 3 passage, he puts in 6 building materials into this building that we are building on the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious stones. I reverse the order. Now, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to know that wood, hay, stubble, when subjected to, what's the word there, shall be revealed by fire. Wood, hay, stubble, gone. Gold, silver, precious stone goes through the fire, comes out better, purified, more intensely pure after the fire. So what's the fire? I'm glad you asked. Go with me to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. As you're turning, let me just point out that Fanny Crosby, who was blinded by a physician's error as an infant, had no memory of seeing anything. Fanny, I think, lived until she was 93, 90, low 90s. And when she was in her mid-80s, a pastor friend said, Fanny, have you ever been bitter that God allowed you to be blind? Without any hesitation. She said, no. The first face that I will see will be the face of my Redeemer. And if you look at the 6,000-plus hymn text of Fanny Crosby, in almost every one, she makes a reference to seeing her Savior, seeing her Savior. And I would echo that sentiment. I long to see my Savior, in the words of Fanny Crosby, first of all. But I'm not sure I want to see him here. Revelation chapter 1, John says, verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. In fact, I think it's the voice of Jesus Christ, which is the trump of God in 1 Thessalonians 4. The voice was saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Well, that pretty well identifies who the voice is. What thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the 7 churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And John says, I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw 7 golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the 7 candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. That's the same thing that Nebuchadnezzar said when he said, how many men did we throw into the furnace? 3, O king. He said, well, I see 4. And the fourth is like the Son of Man. John says, like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Now look at John's description of the Lord Jesus Christ. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire. Personally, I think the eyes of Christ being fiery spheres speaks of one thing, his abject, absolute holiness. He is the spotless Lamb. And all that he has to do when you and I will stand there alone and the wood, hay, and stubble is outmassed, and there's some gold in there, there's some silver, there's some precious stones, but most of it, frankly, is wood, hay, and stubble. All he has to do is look at it, and his holiness consumes all the things that did not count for his glory. And I think many of us will stand there, if not all of us, in abject shock at how little we did for his glory. Now, I'm going to call this motivation the look of Christ for an obvious reason. It's because you and I, individually, by ourselves, will stand in front of our Savior. And His holiness will consume everything we called service. Not everything, but far more than you and I realize. Now, that motivation is a powerful motivation. And yet, because it hasn't happened yet, we allow ourselves to think, you know, someday. We're living for today. But could it not be in the next 5 minutes? You say, well, it couldn't all happen in 5 minutes. Listen, if God wants to take 1,000,000 years and put them in the space of 5 seconds, it's no challenge for God. But it's still coming. The motivation of the look of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we go back to 2 Corinthians 5. And further down in the passage, Paul mentions what I'll say is motivation number 2 in verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us. For we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live, that would be you and I, Christian, they which live should not henceforth, from that time forward, live unto themselves, but rather unto him which died for them and rose again. And what's the motivating factor? The love of Christ. The love of Christ. Where was the love of Christ best personified and played out? At the cross. You're exactly right. Outside the north wall, northwest wall of Jerusalem, 2,000 years ago, my Savior hung in my place, suffered and died for my sin. Should I be motivated by that love? Oh my. In my birth testimony, I mentioned that Mom raised us 3 boys by herself. Most of my youth, Mom worked 2 40-hour jobs a week, and she wasn't at home much. But if she was home, and I had gotten home from school and had done my homework hurriedly, she would hear me running through the house, and she knew I was running outside to go across the street where we had a real sand lot where we played real baseball. And she would yell through the house, and she would say, "Remember, I love you." Now, as a kid, you know, yeah, Mom, I love you too, and I was on my way. But as an adult, thinking back, I thought, now, why did Mom think that I forgot that she loved me? No. Mom knew that if she reminded me that she was putting this little guy on my shoulder who would say to me if I was out away from Mom, either alone or with my buddies, and I was tempted, drawn aside to do something stupid, to do something that I knew would violate my mother's love. She just said, "Remember, I love you." That's all it took. That's exactly what Paul says back in 2 Corinthians 5. The love of Christ is a constraining. I mean, the Greek here literally could be translated bound with a cord. The love of Christ is binding. It's limiting. If I want to go over there and do something that will violate it, I can't, because I'm constrained by his love. It's a motivation. It's a force, and yet it's past tense, and we tend to forget. I was teaching recently a series on Baptist history and Baptist distinctives, and I was spending some time rehearsing in my notes the Lord's table. You have a Lord's table service here once a quarter, once a month. You know, my growth as a boy, as a teenager, I was saved at the age of 9, and my spiritual growth was relatively steady upward, not very fast, and with some downward slides and valleys, about like yours was probably. But there were some times where there was like a a QRS complex, if you know an EKG readout. It was a blip. It went way up over the line and way down under the line and then came back and continued. That QRS complex was Lord's Table Services. Because as a teenager, I was in a church that preached the word strong, and but there was something unique about the Lord's Table Services. One of the unique things was the organist who knew how to, on the organ, take us right to the foot of Calvary. I mean, the words were well known, and yet the pathos that she poured into those two keyboards took me right to the foot of the cross. And when the pastor would read, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." As a teenage boy, I had to do that. I had to examine my heart in the shadow of the highest example of love ever shown. And in the shadow of the cross, it forced me to be honest with my self-evaluation and to fall more in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, those services, just an hour every month, were instrumental. They were motivational. The love of Christ. Oh, the bitter pain and sorrow that a time could ever be when I proudly said to Jesus, "All of self and none of thee." But he found me. I beheld him hanged upon that cursed tree, and my foolish heart said faintly, "Some of self, some of thee." Day by day, his tender mercies drew me closer, full and free, while I whispered, "Less of self and more of thee." I messed that one up. Higher than the highest mountains, deeper than the deepest sea, Lord, at last thy love hath conquered. None of self and all of thee. Friends, be motivated by the love of Christ. Have you experienced that love? Are you here tonight? And do you possibly not know that you are on your way to heaven? Not on your own merits. No one will get there on their own merits. I'm sure if you're here in this auditorium on a regular basis, you've heard the gospel message. But it would be criminal if I didn't remind us this evening that you can know the love of Christ before you leave through the door. We would love to open the scriptures and in a quiet way, just one-on-one, show you what the Bible teaches about knowing that you have eternal life. Now, you might say, nobody can know. You have to wait until you die, and then you stand at the gate of heaven. I'm not even sure what the gate looks like. I don't think Peter is going to be at the gate, all the things that are told about the gate. But whether you go to heaven or whether you are separated from God eternally in a horrible place called hell is determined on this sphere called earth. What will you do with the Lord Jesus Christ? What will you do with his love? Will you trust in it? Will you put your faith in it, in his death, in your place for your sin, and receive God's gift of eternal life? Or will you say, "No, I'll later, maybe some other time," but no. Don't leave, friend, without knowing that you have everlasting life. And then we move to motivation number 3, which is in the passage Pastor referred to this morning. Let's start at verse 18. "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ." Now just pause there for a moment. The earth today, the world, has many armed conflicts. Some we know about because they're in the news every day. Some we don't hear about so much, but it doesn't mean they're not happening. And the word reconciliation means to take two warring factions, two warring parties, two warring countries, two warring people groups, and bring them to a point of resolution, a point of moving from disharmony to harmony, moving from conflict to peace. And there's not a person on the planet who has ever lived who could reconcile themselves to God. Why? Because it's a ministry only God can do. Only God is the reconciler. All things are of God. Who hath reconciled? What's the tense of that verb? Past tense. Hath reconciled us to himself. There was nothing we could do to make us more acceptable in his sight, to bring about the resolution of. In fact, there's no greater conflict. There's no greater separation of any two parties in history than the abject holiness of God and my sin. I mean, that's a gulf that cannot be bridged by me and by all of humanity. But God can do that, and God did that. When he put his son on the cross. He is the God of reconciliation. But as Pastor noted this morning, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, no one would dispute, especially those that heard the wonderful message this morning, that we are to be ministers of reconciliation. So how are we doing with that? The first motivation, the look of Christ. It's going to happen. The second motivation, the love of Christ. It has happened, and it needs to consume us. It needs to constrain us. It needs to bring our life into conformity with his will. The third motivation is the lost for Christ. And you know, friends, let me just cut to the chase here and tell you, the world in which we live, it's a changing. Now, that's not a revelation. It's not like you didn't know that. But what days are we living in? Let me read about them. This is Isaiah chapter 5. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. Isn't that the world we live in? That put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. And we might insert there, and but have rejected the truth, but are a law unto themselves. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine and men of strength to mingle strong drink. Isaiah is talking about the world in which we live. Righteousness is seen as illegal, dangerous. In fact, it's not new. Janet Reno, who was the Attorney General under Bill Clinton, am I right? She said, those people that say that this book has authority in their lives need to be locked up in prison. But it's no better than it was. The world within my lifetime, I would say in the last 35 years, the United States, my United States of America, has changed so much that I wonder, and then the scripture reminds me, God is still seated on his throne. Amen. Because it used to be when I was a young person, I could look at people and I could say, I love that person. I love that person with the gospel. I can share that person. But now I look at a person and the person is trying to look like the person they are not. This whole gender identity thing. And really, I want to go around them. I want to avoid them. I don't want to get into a discussion with them. Shame on me. When Jesus saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion because he saw them as sheep. Is there a period there in the text? He saw them as sheep without a shepherd. You and I, friends, we know the shepherd. And God needs to break our hearts so that when we look at people that are lost, we long to introduce them to that shepherd. And you know what? We're the only ones that can. Only believers have this ministry of reconciliation. Only believers. Now, you might say, well, you know, I'll influence my neighbors by mowing my lawn, keeping our dogs at bay, having obedient children, and they'll be impacted and they'll come to Christ. Listen, it can happen. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And you and I, Christian friend, we need to have such... What we need to develop is the sight that Christ had when he saw the multitudes. He was moved with compassion. I don't think that describes most of us. Not today. But it needs to come back to that. Amen? We need to have our hearts broken for the lostness of our neighbors, our co-workers, our associates, some even in the confines of our own family who haven't yet put their trust and faith in Christ. We need to love them so much because of the love of Christ that we will not give that responsibility over to another. Now, I'm here to tell you, the first motivation, the look of Christ, hasn't happened yet, but it's coming. That's enough to turn my spiritual life upside down. That's enough to radically change me as I park against those truths on a daily basis. It's radical. And that's just the first one. How about the love of Christ? Same thing. I mean, I still love it when we, even though we're on the road a lot, less with COVID, I love it when we're in a church and we can participate in the Lord's table. Because once again, it's my joy and privilege to, in the shadow of the cross, examine my heart, be honest before. I mean, you know, you can be dishonest and say, you know, God will overlook this, God will... None of that works. But the higher aim is to fall more in love with the one who I see hanging there in my place. So that motivation, powerful. And the one that charges me to be a missionary every day, that's powerful too. But you've put all three of those things together. And the word that I come up with is inescapable. You cannot see those things in the text. And they're there and not react in favor of God's glory. Let's pray. Father, we marvel that you would give us any motivations. Salvation is more than enough. The air that we're breathing is more than enough. You are a wonderful heavenly Father. We are your children. And you made us, Father, wonderfully to be dependent on you for everything we need. You are the source of that. And Father, I pray that this simple portion of a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to one church might be instrumental in our hearts right now. Work in every heart. I pray for that one that may be here without Christ. Oh, Father, work in their heart. May the Holy Spirit have freedom to till the soil of that heart and plant the seed of the gospel, and may we soon see it spring forth to life eternal. Do your work in our hearts. We'll praise you for the privilege of being under the teaching and hearing of your word. In Christ's name, amen.